Well, if you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 2. In a moment, we'll begin in verse 5. I don't know if you have noticed or not, since we started in our series in Hebrews on Sunday nights, but just in case you haven't noticed, Hebrews is hard. Have any of you noticed that? Probably the most difficult book of the Bible. I'll tell you tonight, we're going to be looking at one of the most difficult passages in the most difficult book of the Bible. I will tell you right away, there is no way we are going to uncover every truth and every gem that is in this passage tonight. So I'll ask for an extra measure of grace, and I will go ahead and tell you now, we're probably going to cover about half of the distance that I originally planned on us covering tonight. So consider this part one, and we'll finish this passage next Sunday night. But tonight we'll be in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll start in verse 5. In order to understand this passage of Scripture, there's an Old Testament story that comes to mind that I want to remind you of. Some of you may be familiar with this story. If you're a newer Christian, maybe you're not. But it's that time when King David was up there in years and he was weak. He was nearing death. He wasn't going to be around for much longer. And David, of course, had many sons and daughters. But there was one of them, one son named Adonijah, who coveted the throne. And he determined in his heart that he wanted to be the new king. And so Adonijah got together with the head of the army and a chief priest and had himself proclaimed king throughout the land without David knowing it. Well, there was one problem with this scenario. David had promised Bathsheba that Solomon would be king after him. When David heard what Adonijah had done, he took Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and anointed Solomon king instead. I'm not going to turn to that passage. You can read it later in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. But you had this crisis that took place in the land. And it all came back to one fundamental question. Who would rule in the kingdom to come? Who would rule? Well, that is kind of what this passage is about tonight. Except in this case, it's not about a new king ruling after the current king dies. In this case, it's all about who is going to reign in the world that is going to come. Who's going to rule the way God wants it to be ruled and the way God wants it to be governed? Now, you hear that question, and the obvious answer that you think is Jesus. Well, of course, Jesus is going to rule, and he is going to reign forever and ever. But hold on, there's more to it than that, as we're going to see in our passage of Scripture tonight. Now, up to this point in our study of Hebrews, we've been seeing how Jesus is superior to the angels. The author of Hebrews was writing to a group of Jews who were wavering a little bit in their faith and whether or not to go back to that which they left behind. And so the theme of this book, which he goes back to again and again, is that Jesus is better. Jesus is superior to this and to that. 13 times he does that in the book. And the first is, Jesus is superior to the angels. Last week, we got to the beginning of chapter 2. It's kind of like a parenthesis. He says, because Jesus is superior to the angels, here is why you'd better take him seriously. Here's why you'd better not drift. Here's why you better not neglect such a great salvation. Then we get to verse 5, where we are tonight, and the parenthesis is over. Now he goes right back to that theme, and we see that Jesus is superior to the angels because it is not the angels who are going to accomplish God's eternal plan. Now, in this passage, starting in verse 5, there are really two parts that I want to emphasize here. we're going to see what I call the order God will restore. There's a certain order in this world and in this universe that God is going to restore one day. And then we're also going to see the means by which God brings it about. But look at the first half tonight in verse 5. Notice what it says. For he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about. Now notice in verse 5 that word subjected. Also means, and sometimes it's translated, to submit. It's the exact same word that is used where it talks about wives submitting to husbands, when it talks about children submitting to parents. But notice in this case, he's talking about the world that is going to come. And he asks the question, who is this world going to submit to? Who's going to be in charge? Now, when it says in verse 5, the world to come, that refers to the return of Jesus Christ, his kingdom that'll be established on this earth, going all the way up to the new heaven and the new earth, when all of this comes about, when all of this is done, who is the world going to be subjected to? And he says in verse 5, not the angels, for he is not subjected to angels, the world that is to come. He tells them that because in the Jewish mind, angels were given so much authority over the world as it currently is. And we think about the book of Daniel, angels referred to as princes of this country or that. There's a lot here that we don't see. There's a lot of details that the Bible doesn't give us. But for this time being, angels have been given responsibilities. Perhaps angels are assigned territories. And while they are ministering spirits, they can do things that we can't do. And there's a certain degree of dominion that they have, a certain degree of authority that for a time and for a season, they have been given. But verse 5 says, the time is coming when that will no longer be the case. Verse 5, the author of Hebrews says, the world to come, the world as it's going to be one day, is not going to be subjected to angels, will not submit to angels. Angels aren't going to have any position of leadership in the world to come. Angels aren't going to rule over anything. Now that begs the question, well, if angels are not, who is? Look at verse 6. But one has somewhere testified, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you care for him? Now here is the answer. The answer is man. When God created man, he created mankind to rule, to have dominion over this earth. And so he asks these two questions. He quotes Psalm 8, what is man that you remember him? The son of man that you care for him. And remember, when you see son of man, because so many times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the son of man in order to emphasize his humanity. But remember, that phrase in the Old Testament was a phrase that was used many times to refer to someone as a son of Adam's race. 80 times God called Ezekiel son of man. And so I believe in this case, in verse 6, as he's quoting the psalmist, son of man, he's referring to mankind. Mankind is the answer to that question. Mankind was created to rule and to have dominion over this earth. Remember what God said in Genesis chapter 1, 28. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And then he said, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. Now, this was before the fall. There are probably a lot of things that were involved in the ruling that we don't know about. Probably not just hunting, but to have dominion over the earth. Now, most of the time, this word to rule that we see in verse 28, it describes one nation conquering and ruling over another. And God's original design, God's creative order, was for the man that he created in his image to have a kind of dominion over the earth and to rule. And so Adam was created. He was told to tend the garden. He was told to name the animals. There was authority in that. There was authority to rule. This was before sin came into the world and messed everything up. And yes, we are still made in the image of God, but there's something here that is lost. I'm not aware of a place in the Word of God where the same kind of dominion is described unto man after the fall as was before the fall. It's interesting when you read what God said to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9. It's different from what God said to Adam in terms of how he would, the dominion that man would have over creation after the fall. There was something in this that was lost. And the author of Hebrews is saying God is going to restore what was lost. In the world to come, that creative order that God had from the very beginning is going to be realized. The world is going to be governed by humans who have been redeemed, of course, and who are trusting God and obeying God. Now, that is why the author quotes this particular scripture in verse 6, asking this particular question. What is man that you remember him, that you're mindful of him? What is the Son of Man that you care about him? Those are some amazing questions, questions that philosophers have been asking for thousands of years. They can't seem to come up with an answer, but we do have an answer in the Word of God. Think about that question and think about how large the universe is. Astronomers guess, because that's all they can do is guess. But astronomers guess that this universe is 156 billion light years across, last I heard. For the sake of argument, we'll go with that for just a moment. We think about Isaiah 40, in which God says that he measures the universe by the span of his hand. Of course, even that is a device to help us to begin to grasp just how great God is. But don't even take that literally, because if you do, that would make God out to be small. But if the universe is 156 billion light years wide, and if our God is so great he could measure such a universe by the span of his hand, then that leads to the question that the psalmist asked and the author of Hebrews quotes in verse 6. What is man? A God that big? A God that great? What is man that he would remember him, much less care about him? Why would a God that big see us or know us, much less count the hairs on our heads? Why? Well, the reason, the answer to that question is right here in Hebrews chapter 2. God is mindful of us, and he remembers us, and he cares about us because it was God's original design and it was his plan that man, not angels, but that man would rule and have dominion over the world he created. Now, we do not experience this kind of dominion in its fullness at the moment. We get reminded of that every now and then. Every time an earthquake comes and shakes us up, or every time a hurricane comes and blows us around, we are reminded of the dominion that was lost. But notice, it's going to be returned one day. Look at what it says in verse 7. You made him lower than the angels for a short time. Again, there is some debate about whether these verses are meant in a Christological sense. We know it's all about Jesus. We know that every verse in the Word of God ultimately goes back to and points to Jesus Christ. But some will ask whether or not Jesus is the one being identified as the man that the author is quoting here, the him in verse 7. I don't believe so. I believe in light of the context here that it makes sense that he's referring to mankind. Understanding it in this way, he says that man was made lower than angels. Man was made lower than the angels because of man's rebellion against God. Right now, man is lower than the angels. Right now, there's authority that we lack. Right now, as I said, angels can do some things that we cannot. For a short time, notice he said, we are lower than the angels for a short time, but the time is coming, he says, when that will no longer be the case. Again in verse 7, you crowned him with glory and honor, verse 8, and subjected everything under his feet. You crowned him with glory and honor, everything under his feet. This refers to man's position as kings over creation. We were created for this. I think about the author G.K. Chesterton and something that he said at one point. He made this amazing statement that I think applies here. He said, whatever else is true or not true, this much is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be. Boy, there's a true statement right there. In our fallen condition, no, we are not what mankind was created to be. That is true. But as we will see, man, meaning those who are in Christ, will once again become what God meant for them to be. Go back to verse 8. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. Here's the crux of the problem. It's kind of like the author, we get to the end of verse 8, it's kind of like the author identifies the pink elephant in the room. Are you familiar with that expression? I think most of you are. When there is some issue, there's some question, there's some problem, everybody knows about it, nobody wants to be the person to mention it or to bring it up, they call it the pink elephant in the room. Maybe somebody will step forward and say, all right, let me just go ahead and talk about the pink elephant in the room. The author gets to the end of verse 8. It's like he says, all right, about that pink elephant. I know there's a question that you want to ask. It's like he's reading their minds. If everything that has been said is true, if man was created to have dominion and to rule, and if for that reason God remembers him, is mindful of him, and cares about him, if he was crowned with glory and honor, that everything would be under his feet, here's the question. How come I can't see it? Look around. Does that look like the world we live in right now? Of course not. So someone will ask, how come I can't see it? Well, the author says, on a practical level, we can't see it right now. God has declared it, but it hasn't been practically brought about. Jesus hasn't come yet. His kingdom hasn't been established yet. So right now, we don't see, in verse 8, we don't see everything being subjected to him, even though God has declared it to be so. But then look at verse 9, but we do see Jesus. Here's what we can see. We can't see man having the dominion that is rightfully his. We can't see man currently crowned with glory and honor as one day he will be. We can't see everything placed under his feet, but we can see Jesus. And by seeing Jesus, he's not talking about the eyes in your head. He's talking about the eyes in your heart. He's talking about the eyes in your soul. We may not see man reigning the way he was created to reign, but we see Jesus reigning. We see Jesus at the right hand of the Father. We see Jesus in control. We see Jesus receiving worship. We can see Jesus with our spiritual eyes in glory. And what Jesus is experiencing, we too will experience one day through him. But we do see Jesus, verse 9 says. It's like Jesus is a preview of coming attractions that every single born-again child of God can look forward to. Starting in verse 9, the author explains just how God goes about restoring man to his rightful place in creation. How God fixes this mess of a world, this mess that has been made by his sin. If we were created to rule, if we were created to have dominion, but that dominion has been lost, then the big question is, how do we get it back? And the answer to that question, of course, is Jesus Christ. Look at the end of verse 9, or the rest of verse 9. But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering in death. Man was made lower than the angels, as we saw a couple verses before, because of the fall, because of his sin. But Jesus was made lower than the angels by his incarnation, when the Word became flesh to dwell among us. Jesus voluntarily joined us. As we'll see as we make our way further in this passage, he had to join us in order to represent us. He had to be where we are. He had to step in our shoes. Why? It says in verse 9, so that he might, notice this, taste death for everyone. What an amazing way to express that. You ever ask yourself, what does death taste like? You don't want to know, do you? I don't. What does death taste like? Well, really, the answer is the cross. Because when he uses that phrase in verse 9, to taste death refers to all of his suffering and all of the ridicule and all of the agony that he experienced when he went to the cross for your sins and for mine. We have this word that we use in the English language. We will refer to something as being excruciating. That word excruciating, literally ex means out of, cruce meaning the cross, out of the cross. It's like there were no words in the English language to really describe the suffering that Jesus endured when he laid down his life for us, so a word had to be invented. It was excruciating. And add to all of that, the emotional pain and the spiritual pain that he endured. The author said that so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. This was God's grace. We didn't do anything to earn this. We could never deserve this. It was just grace. Because of God's grace, he came to taste death for everyone. And then notice at the end of verse 9, this is going to sound familiar, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering in death. Because Jesus was willing to be lower than the angels, because he was willing to come to earth, God crowned him with glory and honor. Jesus experienced the death that we deserve. As a result, we get to experience the glory that he deserves. What's the result? The result is, we see at the beginning of verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. We'll talk next week about the significance of that word, sons, and what it means for us to be called sons of God and brothers of Christ. But notice He did all of this to bring many sons to glory. The verse 4 before says he tasted death for everyone, but that doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved. Not everyone is saved because not everyone will receive it, but many will, and those who do are called sons. And because Jesus was willing to suffer and die, and because he rose again, and because God has exalted him, he is now bringing unto himself many sons to glory. May we never, ever forget the price that was paid so that we could be brought into glory.